Amen. All right, please turn your Bible to two places. Galatians chapter 5. Oh yeah, junior church may be dismissed. The children going downstairs for junior church. While they're doing that, you can turn to Galatians 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Galatians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. At the risk of redundancy, I remind you again that in all matters of faith and practice, the Bible is our manual. Now, when we're dealing with something like nuclear physics or differential equations or brain surgery or auto mechanics, obviously the Bible has little or nothing to say about it. But don't equate something like that with matters that have to do with godliness and the spiritual life. I'm reading a book right now that I sort of detest the book, but I'm reading it because I need to read it. And repeatedly the argument shows up in there, you know, that the Bible does not speak exhaustively about a number of subjects, and we can't hold the Bible as the only truth in this world, and there has to be other truth that supplements God's truth. And, you know, if it's right and it's true and it's been established, then you need to accept it because it's from God. Because, after all, the Bible isn't a textbook on mathematics, but God made mathematics. And what they're trying to do is get you to pick up another lie about psychology. And let me just remind, and you probably get tired of me saying it, but I get tired of hearing people I get sick and tired of dealing with people who don't ever seem to get the message that when you're dealing with things that have to do with growing in grace and the spiritual life and things like that, the Bible is your only rule book. It's the only thing that you can go to, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11, Paul says there, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible says we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And I'm going to preach to you about devilish devices. But go to Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5 now, and verse number 16. Let me remind you again, I don't believe that anybody has a right to be happy who's not right with God. You say, that's an awful extreme statement for you to make. Well, let me ask you, do you believe somebody like Dahmer has a right to be happy? Do you believe that the alcoholic, the chronic alcoholic, almost makes you want to be one, doesn't it? You know, chronic alcoholic. The drunk, the lush, the wino in the gutter somewhere has a right to be happy in that condition? No. I believe everybody has a right to be happy. But I only believe the people who have a right to be happy are those who are right with God. And the problem with modern psychology and most of the philosophies of this world is that they offer you the fruit of the Spirit without you having to be right with God to get it. What everybody in the world wants is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Right? And there's no law against those things. Love, joy, and peace foremost. Everybody in this world wants love, joy, and peace. And if they're all cockeyed in their thinking and they got mental illness or whatever it may be, or they need therapy or they need professional help, what they do is they go to somebody in a clinic in a white coat, and those people try to do something for them that only God can do. And that is provide love, joy, and peace. And if a person says, I can give you love, joy, and peace, and you don't have to be right with God to get it, as far as I'm concerned, that is an idol. And God never promised to bless his competition. And psychology is in competition with God. Because psychology says we can give you love, joy, and peace without you having to have the fruit of the Spirit to get that. And so the two are at odds, and you can't mix them together. You can't mix God and his competition and say, oh, God's competition has something to supplement to what God has already given. All scripture is given by inspiration to God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And now today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. I hammered away at the psychologist and the Christian psychologist for so long, you're probably tired of hearing me say it. But another area where the church is becoming just as guilty as they have in the area of psychology, the church is relying a lot now upon sources outside of the Bible for how to carry on spiritual warfare. And when you go outside the Bible in an area like that, you're going to get in trouble. When you go outside the Bible for how to produce the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to mix error, you're going to mix an idol in there with it. When you go outside the Bible for how to conduct spiritual warfare, I'm not a betting man, but if I was a betting man, I'd lay you pretty high odds that you're going to wind up in deeper trouble by going outside the Bible for help than if you just stuck with the Word of God. Satan's a liar, isn't he? It's a remarkable thing to me that Christians are going and they're reading books that are, you know, the encyclopedia of witchcraft or demonology, or hearing the testimony of some ex-satanic high priest, you know, or Johnny Todd or somebody like that who's come since him, who claims to have inside information because he was involved in the occult, and these are things that he learned while he was in the occult and actively involved in it. Hey, that information came from the devil. How can you believe it? You say, well, he's a Christian now. Yeah, but he didn't get it from the Word of God. He got it from the devil when he was serving the devil. You think the devil's going to tell the truth to anybody? I think the devil would rather climb a tree and lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth, don't you? He's a liar and the father of it. You can't trust it. I'll tell you what you can trust. You can trust the Bible.
Amen.
It's not the Bible plus what the experts say. You know what an expert is? An X is a has-been, right? And a spurt is a little drip under pressure. And when you come up to spiritual warfare, I don't trust the experts. I trust the Word of God. Amen? Just a little drip under pressure. I mean, ex-witches, ex-warlocks, ex-masons, ex-whatever they might be, unless they're giving you information from the Bible, I don't believe it. You know, well, we had this council, you know, and we were in this seance, and this demon, and his name was so-and-so, he came and he told us, you know, what Satan's plans for world conquest were by 1995, and oh man, well, that must be the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. If it came from the devil's mouth, it's almost bound to be a lie. You can't help but lie. I don't trust deliverance ministries. I don't trust occult literature. Satan is the personification of dishonesty. You better remember that when you're dealing with these matters. Now, Galatians chapter 5 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now, I'm reading this passage of Scripture because in modern days, a lot of things are being attributed to demons and devils that demons and devils don't have anything to do with. You know, if you're obese, you're digging your grave with a knife and fork, it's not because you're a glutton, it's because you have a demon of gluttony. And the problem is not that you need to get, you know, you need to exercise some self-discipline, but you need to get the demon of gluttony cast out of you, and that'll solve all your problems. I just recently read a book I recommended to. I don't like the title at all. The title is called A Holy Rebellion. But it's written by Robert Dean and Tommy Eich, and it's a pretty good book. And it's about spiritual warfare. And in that book, Tommy Eich tells a story about when he was a young person, recently saved, and it's about 15 or 20 years ago, and there was in the area where he lived a deliverance meeting going on. And this fellow was preaching on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday night, Thursday night on the subject of Satan and demons, and on Friday night, they were going to top it all off with a big deliverance service. And there was a woman with whom he was acquainted that went to the same church as he did, you know, that had been going to the same deliverance ministry, and along about Wednesday or Thursday, she became convinced that she had a demon of gossip. And that was because she spent an average of 6 to 8 hours a day talking about other people on the phone. And she couldn't seem to get the victory over that thing, so it had to be a demon. You know, it couldn't have been just her nature, like her husband believed. So everybody was kind of interested in finding out, you know, whether Jane actually had a demon or not. And they write this. It said, Jane made it to the front as 9 o'clock approached that evening. And the evangelist motioned to her that she would be next. He rapidly began his interrogation of Jane in the style which had preceded the deliverance of others. Are you a Christian? He asked. Yes, she said. Have you renounced all the works of Satan from your past? Yes, she proclaimed. Then what is the nature of your oppression? He asked in an effort to find the basis of her plight. Jane then confessed her excessive participation in gossip. She renounced it in the name of Jesus as the minister ordered the demon to manifest himself. When the evil spirit finally spoke, the minister demanded to know the demon's name. Chatter, the voice screamed back. I love to talk about other people. Well, your use of the child of God's vocal cords is about to cease because I'm sending you to the pit, proclaimed the minister. Then he commanded the demon to leave Jane in the name of Jesus. As he bled the blood over his subject, the demon let out a sudden high-pitched screech which startled most of us in the room and then departed. Jane returned to her seat, having apparently gained victory over Satan. My friend Jane quickly developed into our local deliverance expert and spent an average of 6 to 8 hours a day on the telephone casting out demons from our friends. there you have it. I think it's a lot of nonsense. Now, the works of the flesh, okay? The works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. You have three enemies. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil that you have to deal with. We're going to get to the devil in a minute here, but let's not mistake any of these things for anything other than the works of the flesh, okay? Adultery. Nobody in this world's got a demon of adultery. Oh, I just can't help myself. I'm demon-possessed, so I commit adultery right and left. No, that's not it at all. It's a work of the flesh. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. Isn't that remarkable? Witchcraft. That's startling. Hatred. Variance. Emulations. Wrath. Strife. Seditions. Heresies. You know, if somebody's charismatic, you don't have to cast the charismatic devils out of them. Heresies are a work of the flesh. I'll tell you what else is. Wrath and strife. Envyings. Murders. Drunkenness. Revelings of, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a different word than see, by the way. Inherit means get something. See it means be there. Amen? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, time's come to take the Word of God and open it up and preach it. And I ask, Father, that this message may be a help and a blessing to your people this day. God, guide us in all truth. Set a watch at my lips. God, give me liberty, give me wisdom and discernment in preaching, and give these folks ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive the things of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's two important lessons that every believer needs to get. Number one is this. Satan is so skillful at deception that he can take even people who enjoy an incredibly close relationship with God and turn their whole world upside down. Nobody has ever enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, I believe, to quite the degree that Adam and Eve did. And he snuck in there. The Bible says he's more subtle than any beast of the field. That means slick and sly. And Satan wormed his way in there and deceived people who had a closer relationship to God than you and I have ever had. And if Satan can turn their world inside out and kick the slack out from under them, you better believe he can do the same thing for you and I. And that's why Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. There are some things that we can learn from the Bible about the devil, and let's be wise enough to confine our study to that subject, to that source book, rather than going to some place that is probably a lie generated by the devil, designed to deceive us even further. A failure to rely solely on the sufficiency of God's Word will always lead to disaster somewhere. Whether it's in the area of spiritual warfare, whether it's in the area of problem solving in your marriage or in other domestic things, whether it has to do with employer-employee relationships or anything like that, failure to adhere to the true Word of God and to mix in something else instead of staying with the Word of God is always going to lead to some kind of error. One example of experience being taken over Scripture is this. In the book by Peter Wagner and Douglas Penninger, called Wrestling with Dark Angels. They say another Latin American by the name of Rita Cabezas has done considerable research on the names of the highest levels of the hierarchy of Satan. I will not at this point describe her research methodology, except to mention that the beginning stages were associated with her extensive psychological deliverance practice, and that it later evolved into receiving revelatory words of knowledge. She has discovered that directly under Satan are six worldwide principalities, named, allowing that this was done in Spanish, Damien, Osmedo, Mengules, Arios, Beelzebub, and Nosferastius. Under each, she reports her six governors over each nation. For example, those over Costa Rica are Shebo, Quibo, Amino, Mephistopheles, Nostradamus, and Azazel. Those over the USA are Ralph, Anaritho, Manchester, Apollyon, Devil Took, and an unnamed one. Like any good empiricist, this writer does not fully rely upon this information alone, but seeks verification. Verification is only circumstantially found. The Bible, considered as having equal validity with the Bible, are the Dictionary of Gods and Goddesses, Devils and Demons, the Apocrypha, Paradise Lost, and Pilgrim's Progress. The whole statement is treated as having credibility simply because two of the names happen to have been mentioned in the Bible. Now, folks, let me remind you again that Satan's initial strategy is to cast doubt upon the sufficiency of God's revelation. Satan came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said?" And the underlying message there is, has God really told us enough? The Bible claims that contains everything that we need for life and godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll go there, you can catch up if you want. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue." Satan's question was designed to imply that he could give Eve more information about the subject, so that supposedly she could make a more informed decision. That's still one of Satan's lures today. The idea that he has more information than what you and I can get from the Bible. And we need that information in order to deal with different situations that are not covered in the Bible. He's a liar. Not all that's blamed on demons comes from demons. Some of it's just the flesh. Some of it is worldliness. Let me say this. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, if you go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, very familiar. But it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." John chapter 8 and verse number 44, Jesus says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." All Satan's works are deceitful. All Satan's works are clandestine. All Satan's works are done undercover. We should know what Satan's works are. I believe there's four areas where Satan can work in the life of a believer. I think Satan can work in your mind. I think Satan can work in your body. I believe Satan can work in your conscience. And I believe Satan can work in your circumstances. And those are four areas that we can determine from the Bible for certain that Satan can mess with a believer and give him a hard time. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." See, that's all in the mind right there. Imaginations, thoughts, every thought, knowledge. Those things all have to do with the believer's mind. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 19 says that one of the things that God hates is a heart that deviseth evil imaginations. or a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. These six things that the Lord hates and so forth. Verse number 18, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Now, Satan can play with your mind. You know, we tend to be very mystical. We tend to be very subjective and very intuitive about things. We don't like to read our Bible and fill ourselves up with the Word of God. We'd rather be spiritual. You know what it said? Jesus said, it's required stewards that a man be found faithful, right? And if you're going to be faithful, that means you're going to spend time in prayer every day. That means you're going to spend time reading the Word of God every day. That means you're going to be at the house of God when you're supposed to be there. That means you're going to make a deliberate effort to win people to Christ sometime during the week. I believe that's what being faithful is. But we don't want to be faithful. What we want to be is spiritual. You know, we want to be ethereal. We want to feel twinkle dusted. We want to get the vibrations. We want to sense things, you know. I just read it in the spirit. And there's a spirit about this, and there's a spirit about this. And, you know, we kind of get these vibrations, you know, and well, we picked it up because we're spiritual. And one of the spiritual things that happens to people is we get these sudden thoughts. You know, it came to me. I just sensed it. You know, it's usually a lot of bull. It's usually placed there by the devil, I think. You find something in the Bible, and it's so. Or you reason to something from a biblical principle, and it's so. But never accept impressions or feelings or sensations into your mind. Never. Never accept sensations or impressions or feelings in your mind, because the Bible says that one of the things that God hates is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 and 5 says we're supposed to cast out those imaginations, aren't we? People let their imagination run wild with it. He's against me. He doesn't like me. He's talking about me. He's up to something. They're up to no good. Something's going on here. He's been doing something he shouldn't have been doing. You know, they got these feelers that they send out, you know, and they kind of go through the congregation, you know, and picks up on something. They get this message back. I read that. Satan messed up on your mind. If you don't think the mind's important, go to Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 20. Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 20. What am I doing flipping? I got this thing marked. Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 20. Remember old Nebuchadnezzar? Remember what happened to him? His heart was lifted up in pride and he lived like an animal. How long was it?
7 years.
Thank you. But look what Daniel telling about this thing to Belshazzar and his bunch there. And when Daniel's relating the story, it says in verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. It's not just the heart that matters, folks. You've got to have some things right in your mind too. It's what the Bible says, his mind was hardened in pride. And boy, that was his downfall, wasn't it? Turn back to chapter 4 and verse number 34. Daniel 4 and verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven and my understanding returned unto me. Verse number 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me. Satan had messed up his mind. And I believe that Satan will make a bid for your mind and will seek to gain control of your mind. But you know, we're not supposed, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, neither give place to the devil. You let Satan have a foothold in your mind with wicked imaginations. You see, it'll never come in as a direct attack. Where in the Bible have you ever seen Satan make a direct attack on anybody? He always sneaks up, you know, he comes down the chimney, right? Or something like that, or slides in through the window. He never makes a direct frontal attack. And what he'll do is he'll come to you with this real spiritual thought. And he'll get a foothold in your mind. In your heart, in your mind that devised wicked imaginations. And you say, boy, that was a real... And I'll tell you what, Satan has an elaborate... intelligence gathering network, folks. Satan is not omnipresent and he's not omniscient, but you better understand Satan has a very elaborate intelligence gathering network, and it's not much for Satan, you know, to watch you for a while and see where all the kinks are in your personality, And then just, you know, all based on what he knows through his intelligence gathering network, to feed you some information that down the road is going to come true. You know what I'm saying? You're going to find out about something going on that, well, I kind of knew that. I just sensed that. I must be spiritual. You see? And then the next time he tries to climb up on your shoulder and whisper in your ear, you'll just think it's just your spiritual intuition. And before you know it, you've given place to the devil. He's got a foothold in your mind. Pretty soon he's chiseled himself out a nice room in there. Pretty soon he'll get control of the thing. Oh, he won't creep in with thoughts of pride. He'll creep in with spiritual things that'll make you proud. Amen? He's a king over the children of pride. And wherever Satan is manifest, pride will be manifest. Correct? It's his greatest characteristic. And a prideful individual is someone who's already given place to the devil. Spiritual pride. I knew it before anybody else. I've got inside information. God must really want to use me. But he's not. So I've got to find out how. God can use me. Devil uses you to make a big mess of things. That's what is going to happen. Luke chapter 15 and verse number 17, the Bible says the prodigal son came to himself. Got his mind back. Let me tell you what. Go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8. You know it probably by heart. If you don't, you should. But go with me and look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8 and tell me if it has anything to say about what we should do with the wicked imaginations of Proverbs 6 and the imaginations in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5. Finally, brethren, saying is, you know, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Amen. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are spiritual, metaphysical, ethereal and intuitive, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. No, those things are left out. All those things are concrete. They're tangible. They're found in God's Word. Those are the things to think on. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And you keep your mind active and you keep your mind clean, thinking on worthwhile things. And you better believe that Satan can cast a light on a subject because of his intelligence. I'll tell you what, I had a lady in the last church I pastored who was bona fide healed by Ernest Angley. Now, it sounds funny, but she was. It was kind of a weird thing. I mean, I just started the church up there, and this lady was coming. Her son came real faithful. He was a pretty good guy. But they wanted to talk, you know. Pastor, can you come over? We want to talk. So I went over and talked. She went into this long story about how she had triple vision. I never knew anybody in my life that had triple vision. She said, all my children, my husband, they will all validate that I had triple vision. I saw three of everything. And I said, I couldn't drive. You know, I couldn't do anything. I had these glasses. And they kind of helped to correct it, but it was a kind of come and go thing. And sometimes, you know, I'd be driving along, seeing okay with my corrective glasses, and then the glasses wouldn't help. And she said, Ernest Angley was preaching down in Midland, Michigan, and had his tent set up down there. So a bunch of us went down to laugh. You know, we were going to go mock and make fun of this thing. I was going to go watch the faith healers and the holy rollers, you know, and watch the show. And she said, I sat there, and well into the service, he said, there's a lady sitting over in this section. And if you'll stand up, God will heal you. And she said, well, certainly he's not talking about me. She said, but I felt like he was talking to me. You know. And a little while later, he said, all right, now there's a lady over here in this section, and she's wearing a yellow dress, and if you'll stand up, God will heal you. And she didn't then either. She was wearing a yellow dress. A little while later, he said, all right, there's a lady over here in a yellow dress, and she's got a problem with your eyes, and if you'll stand up, God will heal you. And she said, I just felt myself lifted up out of my seat. You know, it was just like this air came up underneath me and I just floated there. He said, and I felt electricity shooting through my fingertips, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, it was gone. I had regular vision. She said, now, what do you say about that? And I said, well, Satan will flood you with truth to float a lie. That's what I believe about that. I said, Satan is more interested in having you fouled up doctrinally than he is in having you sound in the faith. And if Satan can give you an eye ailment and then take it away so that you'll believe any lie told by the heretic who was involved in removing it, then you've been totally messed up. I said, now, she said, well, what do you suppose I do about it? I said, thank God it's gone. And then read your Bible and believe your Bible instead of what Ernest Angley says. She said, well, no, he's just a man of God, and he healed me, and I know it was of the Lord because I was there and all that stuff. And she's about as messed up. And here she is, pack of cigarettes, laying on the table right next to her, smoking away. She's got, her whole body is covered with eczema. I mean, from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, she's just, her skin is scaling off her body. Her children, her teenage daughters, I mean, they look like streetwalkers. They got enough makeup, enough paint to cover a battleship, enough paint to blow the thing up. And her husband is never home. And here she sits with all these problems, but she's been healed. So. I said, listen, you want to straighten out the rest of your problems in your house and in your body and yourself. Why don't you just get in the pure word of God and trust God about these things? She's all messed up on the charismatic movement, all messed up on tongues, all messed up on eternal security. Whatever Ernest Angley said, that was the truth. And that man's loaded with heresy, full of lies. But you see, he got some information through Satan's intelligence gathering network. I believe the devil put that thing on her a long time ago because of some rebellion or something in her life, something she wouldn't get right, and just planning ahead what he was going to do with her that night. And her family is a wreck. I'll tell you the truth, her family's a wreck. Imaginations. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay in Matthew 5 and verse number 37. And what is not certain, but only inferred, is devilish. Got that? What is not certain, but only implied or inferred or suggested, is devilish. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. If it can't be determined absolutely and concretely, don't pay any attention to it. So, well, what if God's trying to tell me something? God will show you something that you won't be able to wonder about. It'll be absolute when God shows it to you. The rest of the time, it's just the devil trying to get a foothold in your mind. Imaginations resisted, close the matter. James chapter 4 and verse number 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Rebuke you. Do you ever find in the Bible where God ever told a Christian to rebuke the devil? You won't. You'll find him telling you to resist the devil, but he never tells you to rebuke the devil. The only time where that even occurs is where talking about Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, and he said, the Lord rebuked thee. And that's, number one, not a Christian even involved there in the first place, so I don't know if you can use an archangel as a good pattern to follow, but even if the matter of rebuking came out, what you better do is you better put that on God to do it, not you. I rebuke his snotty nose in the name of Jesus Christ. Not going to work. I rebuke my hangnail in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not going to go away. What you do is you resist. How do you resist? Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Keep your mind active thinking about the right things instead of letting it open up for all kinds of creepy and weird things. Not only does Satan work on your mind, he'll work on your body. Now, this isn't real common in the Christianized world. In modern America, you don't see it very much, but you talk to any missionary who goes to an excessively pagan part of the world, and you'll hear all kinds of reports, South America, New Guinea, India, any place where the occult is very active, and you'll find about the devil attacking people in their bodies. In heathen lands where the occult is strong, sometimes physical ailments are brought on by the work of the devil, or the work of devils. It was common in Bible times. You see repeatedly through the gospel, people that have physical afflictions as a result of devils in their body. But I really don't believe that occurs much in America. Now, it's a whole master's thesis that it would take to try and explain that subject, really, but I believe that order and method and predictability are all a defense against demon possession in Western society. And one of the reasons why Western society experiences so little demon possession as opposed to pagan and third world countries is because of the way our society is set up. It's an ordered society. And anybody who is involved in the occult, involved in devils in this society, always lives a disordered and chaotic life. Those two things somehow go together. But I tell you what, in America, if America continues to demonize, we'll see more of it. Satan's work in people's bodies. I read the life of Amy Carmichael not long ago, and they were praying for somebody to work in a particular area, and God raised up this person. It was a new Christian, and there was some kind of, you know, the Brahmins there, somebody put some kind of hex on that guy, and he lost his mind. He lost his mind, and there it went. It was gone. Kaput. That doesn't happen in America. Thank God it doesn't happen in America. It happens on the mission field. And by the way, it usually doesn't happen to American missionaries. It usually happens to natives. I don't know why that is. Maybe because they've been in some kind of bondage to it before. But I do know this. America keeps demonizing. We keep MTV on the air a little while longer and keep showing the Freddy Krueger movies and all that kind of stuff. Right. We'll have it here. But I don't know anything about dealing with it. When the time comes, we'll have to deal with it then. Satan will work in your conscience. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, calls him the accuser of our brethren. And let's go to Acts chapter 2, because I think this is a very important idea here. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36. I think I've referred to this recently, but I know I haven't gone into detail. And there's a great difference between conviction, Holy Spirit conviction, and condemnation, which comes from the devil. Now, whenever Holy Spirit conviction shows up in the Bible, it's always specific, it's always precise, it always deals with a particular sin. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36. This is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What did they hear? They heard about a specific sin. They crucified Jesus Christ. They crucified their Messiah. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It produced repentance, you see. It was a specific conviction about a particular sin, and it got the result of a desire to be restored to God through repentance. In verse number 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And I understand the dispensational problems here, but just get the idea. Peter said, "You repent, and you get straightened out, and everything will be put right." It was a specific problem that God had dealt with their hearts about, and they wanted to take action about getting right with God on that issue. Go to Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" See how specific this is? This is not some kind of vague, general, ambiguous, "I don't feel good about myself." This was a specific, detailed attack on a particular sin that Ananias had committed. It was right down to the very, very specific details of it. See, Satan's accusation is always vague. Satan's accusation is always incoherent. It's some kind of a sense of ill-being. It's an idea that I'm just not what I need to be, and God's not pleased with me, and how can God use somebody like me, and I just feel sinful, and it brings depression and guilt, and it causes defeat. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 8. "I believe in the need for godly conviction." Sammy Allen says, "If a preacher don't make me feel mean, he ain't a preacher." Amen. And if the Word of God is being preached properly, there ought to be some point along the line where the Holy Spirit puts His finger on your heart and says, "You know, that's a sin that you need to deal with." But it should never be a vague, general, ambiguous kind of a sense of condemnation. Because that's not what we walk in. We don't walk in that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ already. David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You know what that is? Regarding an iniquity in your heart is you're doing something and you know God doesn't want you to do it. You know exactly what it is. And God has said, why don't you quit it? And you say, God, I'm not going to. That's regarding iniquity in your heart. That's not a vague sense of condemnation. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 8, Paul is referring to the issue there in the church where that fellow was committing incest with his mother or stepmother, whichever it was. Could have been either. But he says, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Listen, no preacher ought to ever feel bad about making people feel bad about specific sins that they're doing that God's trying to get them to quit. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. You see, that sense of guilt and ill-being should be a temporary thing. And how should it be resolved? Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to be salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. They were guilty of allowing sin in their church. Paul wrote to them and said, get that thing out of there. Deal with it. Know ye not a little leaven leaveth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that ye may be a pure lump. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And he says, what was the effect of what he did? The Holy Spirit conviction going through the letter that Paul wrote. Behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. You ever get mad at the devil for tripping you up? If you don't hate the devil, it's because you and him have too much fun together. That's the problem. Amen. What indignation. Yea, what fear. Oh, that's a bad thing. Especially in American Christianity in the 1990s. What an awful thing to put people under fear. Huh. He's a legalist. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. See, the thing can be cleared up. It can be cleared up, and it should be cleared up, and it's cleared up by carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear, desire, zeal, and revenge. Repentance about a specific act that God had directly addressed that needed to be changed. When they did it, that took care of it. Holy Spirit conviction works repentance. It edifies. It places you back in the race. And it clears the matter. Satan's accusation brings depression, guilt. It causes defeat. It drives you from God because it's inspecific. It's just a sort of an ambiguous general sense of not being right. It's just the devil just playing with your conscience. Listen, you done something wrong? Get it under the blood. Confess it. Repent of it. Make it right with God. Jesus, I'm sorry. You know I did it. I know I did it. It was wrong. I don't ever want to do it again. God, give me strength not to do it again. And then take care of it. It's done. So what if I do it again? Say the whole thing over again. Amen? God, I did it again. Sorry. You know I didn't really want to. Last time I confessed it, I made up my mind not to do it again, but the devil got the best of me. Here I am one more time. Forgive me. Get me back on my feet again. Put it behind you and keep on going. Don't walk in continual self-condemnation. Don't walk in continual defeat. Once it's been dealt with at the cross, it's gone. It's forever gone. The Bible says God separates our sins as far as the east is from the west.
Amen.
So far as he removed our transgressions from us. God doesn't remember. What sins are you talking about? But Satan, he'll try to make you feel sinful. If the devil can't get you to sin, that's okay with him, as long as he can get you to feel sinful. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be convicted about things that you've done. Listen, if you have been involved in something you shouldn't be involved in, and that thing, whether I mention it or whether the Holy Spirit just pricks your heart about it, you should be able to say, God dealt with me about, and if nobody else ever knows, you know. You have to come to the altar and tell me, well, God's dealing with me about you. No, I don't need to know. I'm not your father confessor. But you take that thing to your high priest, Jesus Christ, and say, you know, all right, I have been doing this. This is what it is. You know what it is. I know what it is. I know you've been bothering me about it. And I want to get the matter settled and deal with that thing. And listen, if you just kind of feel just depressed and down and away from God, but you don't know, you can't think of anything in specific that it is that's between you and God, I think it's just the devil. I believe it's just the devil. Just a condemnation of the devil trying to drag you down, defeat you, make you miserable so that you're worthless to God. Listen, you can't have the joy of the Lord when you believe that God is not having fellowship with you. But you can have fellowship restored. That's what 1 John 1 is all about, isn't it? 1 John chapter 1, better go there. 1 John chapter 1 said 1 John isn't to the Christian. Well, let me ask you this. Do people in the tribulation period have assurance of their salvation? How many of you people ever led somebody to Christ and then showed them 1 John chapter 5 for the assurance of their salvation? Amen. Okay, just so we know where we are. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with here. Fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan will work in your circumstances. Daniel 7, verse number 25, says that one of the works of the Antichrist is to wear out the saints. The desire to wear out the saints. Remember Satan's intelligence networks. You wouldn't believe this, folks. You, honestly, and I'm not, believe me, if you need to call me, okay? Don't hesitate. If you need to call me, call me. But you'd be surprised how often my phone rings just about the time I sit down for dinner. And most, I'd say 99 times out of 100, it's just somebody just wanting to chit-chat with me because I'm their old buddy. Right? And I mean, I'm going from 7 o'clock in the morning to about 11 o'clock at night, and I don't get a lot of time with my family. You say, well, you're home more. But I'm not playing with my kids and spending time with my wife. I'm downstairs studying, or I'm out on the road doing things. And one of the times I do like that with my family is when I sit down and eat dinner with them. And I say, folks, probably 5 days a week, just as I sit down to eat, ding, and it's nothing, absolutely nothing. Just somebody wanting to waste some time, you know, figures I haven't got anything to do. Now, don't get me wrong. If you need to call, I don't care if it's 5:30, 5:45, 6 o'clock, 6:15, 6:30. You need to talk. You got a problem, you call me. Don't, because I said that, but you would just be amazed at the people who call me for no reason at the most inopportune time. You probably don't have that problem. You got another problem. But all I say is this. Satan has an intelligence network that he gets all this information from, and he knows just how to mess you up. That flat tire on the way to church when it's raining. The duties that always conflict. One person said, it's not the mountain that you're climbing that wears you out, it's the grain in your shoe. Amen. Wearing out the saints. Just little itty bitty irritations that begin to pile up and mount up, and it's just one thing after the next. Never anything major. But you just don't seem to get a break from constant little irritations and aggravations. I mean, you know, most of us aren't like Job. You know, I mean, with Job, you know, the devil said, let me at him. And God said, all right. And he just pulled back the gate and let the devil out of his pen and turn him loose on Job because Job can handle it. You and I aren't like that. I don't really recommend C.S. Lewis, but I read a book by C.S. Lewis called Paralandra. And it's a science fiction novel and a story. I'm not going to go into all this detail, but to make it short as I can, there's a reenactment of the temptation that's taking place on Venus. And the character who's narrating the story, his name is Ransom. He's a professor of philology at Oxford University. He's been taken out of the Earth and sent over to Venus to kind of moderate him this thing. And another professor by the name of Weston has been translated up there. And Weston, he's been occupied by the devil. You know, the devil's taken over him. And the temptation is only allowed, you know, Lewis goes on how, you know, Weston is trying to seduce this woman into sinning against God and so forth, this creature on this planet. And, you know, the God will only let it go on for so long, and he says, okay, that's enough, and, you know, and come back later kind of thing. And so Weston has to wander off and find something for himself to do. And so, you know, Ransom is kind of observing the thing and trying to interfere for good and all that. And at any rate, God calls an end to the present temptation. He hasn't got her yet, but he's working on her. And so Weston walks away, and Ransom goes the other way. And then Ransom's out taking a walk that evening, and he's walking along the beach, and here's these little creatures. They're like frogs, similar to frogs. But he just kind of runs across them, and every one of them has just had his stomach just peeled back, you know. It's just got his stomach ripped off, and it's laying there in the sand, and just, you know, his heart beating just a little bit, just kind of in his death throes. And pretty soon, you know, he goes along, and he sees one after the next, after the next, after the next, and in this pristine world, he realizes, you know, just the malicious character of the devil. I thought it was a pretty good illustration of how the devil is. If he can't do something major, he'll do something little. But he just delights in doing something malicious. He just delights in doing something vicious and sadistic and cruel and barbaric and inhuman, doesn't he? I mean, if he can't get you to beat your wife and knock her teeth out, he'll get you to do it verbally, you know? But anything sadistic, anything cruel, whatever limit God lets him go up to, he'll operate within that. But he just delights in viciousness. And after a while, Ransom catches up with Weston, and Weston's sitting on the log, you know, and he gets another frog, tears his stomach off, throws away. Ransom sits down next to him, and Weston says, "Ransom." And Ransom says, "What do you want, Weston?" Weston says, "Never mind." A few minutes later, says, "Ransom." "What, Weston?" "Never mind." "Ransom." "What, Weston?" "Never mind." "Ransom." "What, Weston?" "Never mind." You get the idea? Listen, Satan at his creation excelled in beauty and excelled in glory above anything else that God had made. He was the anointed cherub to cover. But when he fell to such a level of depravity, and I believe Lewis illustrates the principle very well in that little narrative there, that he just, no matter how low it is, Satan is not the majestic thing that he wants you to believe he is. He's petty. He's small. He's sadistic. I mean, I realize he's next to God in power and all that sort of thing, but every little petty act, I'm going to go over here. Why? Because I have to. Why? Because if I don't, I'm going to lose my job. Why? Or, you know, the things where little kids get together and one kid says something, the other kid repeats it, you know. That's all from the devil, man. That's just a vicious, sadistic, persecuting attitude that the devil has. If he can't be doing something major, he'll do whatever he can do just to irritate and agitate and aggravate. And Satan is wearing out the saints. And God may not turn the devil loose on you, you know, full tilt boogie, but I'll tell you what he will do. He'll get away with everything he can get away with, just little, insignificant, seemingly nitpicking things just to wear you out, working in your circumstances. Look at Job chapter 3 and verse number 25. I don't want to keep it too long, but look at Job chapter 3 and verse number 25. When I was in Bible school, this is a verse you heard a lot around final exam time. Job 3:25, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me." You know, Job made sacrifices every day for his children, but this sort of thing wouldn't happen. And the thing that he greatly feared is what came upon him. Nothing was more, Job was not taken up with anything else in his life more than preventing what happened to him happening. Satan knows what'll do the job on you. And he goes after what'll work. What he might afflict you with might not bother me. What he afflicts me with might not bother you. But he knows how to do a job on you. and working in your circumstances. Now again, Job is the most extreme example of Satan being turned loose on a person. Most of you, God's not going to let anything close to that happen to you. But I tell you probably where you're going to have trouble. There, where you don't want. Right? The thing that I greatly fear has come upon me. You know what you better do? You just better trust God. Effective resistance. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4. 1 John chapter 4. And by the way, don't forget, Paul told Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4, 4. I know this verse gets, you know, discredited because it's misused in a lot of things, for things, a lot of things it doesn't apply to, but it does have an application, you know. It's sometimes funny, you know, you pull out 1 John 4, 4. Well, that doesn't, you know, because it's been used, misused in a lot of places. But it's got an app, it must mean something, right? Because it wouldn't be in there. It must have an application if God wouldn't have written it. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're not to fear the devil. Verse 18, 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Effective resistance begins by fearing not. You may trust your life to God. Realize that He loves you enough and knows a whole lot more than you do about it and has a whole lot more power than you. And He'll take better care of His property than you ever will. You just trust your life to God, but you get hung up on something that begins to worry you and bother you. And, oh no, what if this happens? What if that happens? That's probably what's going to happen. The thing that I greatly fear has come upon me. I hate business meetings, you know. Every time we have a business meeting, the thing that I greatly fear has come upon me. Man, it's something I got to overcome. Boy, I mean, I've had some hellacious business meetings. Not here, thank God, but I mean you. I'd rather get in a razor fight in a back alley than some bad business meeting, brother. I'll tell you what. And just the very sound of the word strikes terror in my heart. Some cried one thing and some another, and the more part knew not wherefore they would come together, you know. That's the First Baptist business. But I tell you what, if I don't get, you know, I gotta get the victory over that thing, because if I don't, that's gonna be the greatest source of problem I have. The thing that I greatly fear, because if Satan knows, you know, I'm a little bit nervous, a little bit jumpy, a little bit on edge. Wouldn't it be awful? You folks have been so nice. Just stay that way, okay? At least for a little while. Until I get the victory over it, then you can get ugly. In the meantime, I can't afford it, amen? Fear not, listen. Isaiah chapter 41, verse number 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I'll be saying some more things about this tonight. I don't want to get way ahead of myself. It's only 20 after. But effective resistance. I'm not going to preach this sermon. I don't preach a message of joke on it. Out of Isaiah 24. Effective resistance is by, number one, not fearing anything except for God. Number two, by knowing the truth. John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that means don't pay any attention to Frank Peretti, among other people. A lot of hogwash. Know the truth. Don't be taken in by a lot of material that the devil has supplied to people so that they will believe things that aren't true about him and get all worried about Satan working in some other area or some territorial thing or some territorial demon that they need to cast out when he's really dealing with them in an entirely different way. I mean, that, you know, the idea is in any kind of a warfare is to make your opponent think, what was it, with the tactics that Grant used in the Civil War, no, with Lee's tactics, were always to make the army, the opponent, think that he had a more superior force than what he did. And the line of attack would come in waves. No, it wasn't. I've got the Civil War mixed up with something else. I better shut up because I'm going to tell it wrong. But anyway, there was one commander, and his, and who was the Bolsheviks. But it was, there was just command. Anyway, their whole tactics were that they used three waves, and they sent in their first wave of soldiers, and if the resistance seemed too strong, they send in their second wave, and if the resistance was too strong for that second wave, then they send in the third wave. And what the way that that war was won would be the people who were resisting would develop pockets where it looked like the resistance was much stronger than what it was, so the second and third wave would come in prematurely and it would create confusion, and then they would flank the second and third wave because they'd know where they were and then just hem them in. Sure wish I could remember who that was. But Satan is always going to try to make you think something's going on somewhere else besides where the real fight is. And that's where all science, you know, encyclopedia, witchcraft, and demonology, and Donnie Todd, and all that stuff, all that is to get you thinking about something else except what the Bible says you better look out for. There's nothing about territorial spirits in the Bible. I know about the passage in Daniel 9, you know, where the prince of Persia, I believe it was, resisted that angel. But that's, you can't extract from that all this other stuff that's been added to it. Faith. You resist him in the faith. 1 Peter 5:9. Whom resist in the faith? Faith in the finished work of Christ. 1 John 3:8. I'll read them and then I'm going to be done. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Resist him in faith in the finished work of Christ. Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. You have, number one, faith in the finished work of Christ. Number two, you have faith in the power of blood. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I'd like to tell you the whole story, but I got in an argument with a Jesus-only Pentecostal preacher in a restaurant in Pensacola, Florida once. And we were just going around and around and around and around. And finally, I got the bright idea to ask him what he thought about the blood of Jesus Christ. I said, "What do you think about the blood of Jesus Christ?" And he went, "I don't think you want to know." I said, "Oh, yeah. I really want to know. What do you think about the blood of Jesus Christ?" And he stepped back a couple more paces. He said, "I don't want to talk to you about that." I said, "Oh, come on, man. Tell me, what do you think about the blood of Jesus Christ?" And he scurried off the table. That was the end of the conversation. Faith in the power of the blood. Now, I'm not telling you to go out casting demons out of everybody, you know, and all that kind of stuff, because I think there's a whole lot of nonsense connected with that. Although I do believe demons occupy people and that sort of thing. But heresy can be a work of the flesh, amen? Even idolatry and witchcraft can be a work of the flesh. Faith in the power of the blood when it's necessary, and then faith in the applied word of God. Whom resisting the faith? Matthew 4, no time to go into it. But Matthew 4, every time Satan came up to Jesus Christ and said, "Why don't you do this or why don't you do that?" And Jesus answered him with Scripture. "It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written." You better know the Word of God, and you better know how to apply the Word of God. And again, knowing that Jonah died in the whale's belly, and knowing Adam didn't have blood in his body before he sinned, and all that kind of stuff, isn't going to help you one bit in dealing with the devil. You better know the verses that deal with sin and temptation. You better know that stuff first. And once you get that down, then you worry about the other. And I've got no problem if you learn the other. But I got a whole lot of people around know all that stuff. All that highfalutin, deep theological stuff, you know, all the theological hairs. Listen, and they're living in pool halls, and they're getting divorced, and they're drinking alcohol, and they're smoking cigarettes, and they can quote the Bible right and left, and they can turn it inside out with all kinds of doctrine, but they don't know anything at all about how to get victory in their spiritual life. They've been studying the wrong thing. You better get one down before you start messing with the other. Faith in the applied word of God. You better learn the parts of the Bible that help you to stay clean. Satan couldn't care less how much you know about blood-sucking angels on Jupiter. Amen? Doesn't matter to him a bit. If you don't, listen, Dr. Noah put it like this. He said, if I know all the, you know, all the toes on Daniel's image and all the corns on the toes and the warts on the corns and all that stuff, and I don't know how to get the horns off my kid, you know, I know all about the horns on the billy goats, but I can't get the horns off my kid, what has it profited me? I think that's pretty wise, don't you? And all that dispensational stuff, all that prophetic stuff, all that issue-creating stuff, you know, you can hit somebody with the truth, you know, and beat them up with it for fun. What about knowing the stuff that's going to get the horns off your kids? That's the stuff that really matters. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith, and that he is a defeated foe. Faith in the power of the blood, which is necessary to overcome him. And faith in the applied word of God. That's why you do it. Who will resist in the faith? And all this business about casting out and rebuking and all that kind of stuff, you got that out of Hollywood, or you got that out of Kenneth Hagin or somebody like that. You can get that out of the Bible. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father in heaven, we ask that you help now in this time of invitation. Lord, if somebody here is under condemnation of the devil, just being drugged through the ringer, Father, with a lot of guilt that is not right and not true, I pray, Lord, that they get some freedom from that this morning. I pray that you get complete deliverance. I pray if somebody's been specifically convicted about some sin, that they may deal with that thing scripturally and rightly and get it behind them. Help us, Father, to know the difference and walk in wisdom. Help us not to allow Satan to have a foothold in our mind. Help us to resist him, Lord, when he attacks in our conscience. And, Father, to realize that in our circumstances, the devil would wear us out. We just remember it's just a petty, pointless attack, Father, just because he's so full of malice, it's got to express itself in every little way. And dear God, when we behave like that, help us to remember who we're following. Realize that that's nothing like Jesus Christ. God, young people and adults as well. Help us to remember these things. God, bless this invitation. And do what you need to do in all of our hearts for Christ's sake. While heads are bowed and eyes are still closed and no one's looking around, I wonder if there's anybody here this morning. I've not preached to the lost people, I've preached to Christians, but I wonder if somebody here this morning that's never been saved, never trusted Jesus Christ, you don't know if you die tonight, if you go to heaven. The Bible says, John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and lust of your father you will do. Unless you trust in Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. You're only a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3. Until you trust in Jesus Christ, you're a child of the devil. So that's an awful thing to call somebody. Hey, I was one. The devil doesn't take very good care of his kids either, I'll tell you that. But I've been adopted by God the Father. I no longer am in the household of hell. I'm in the household of faith. Yea, what revenge. Sometimes I get real mad at the devil. I think about the devil when I was 7th, 8th, 9th grade especially. How he played with me like a cat with a mouse. I thank God when I was 18 years old, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I was delivered from the power of the devil. A lot of times I thought I was having a good time, and I'll come back to look at it. And that sometimes before I was saved. You look back over the last 2 years of your life, you think of some stupid things you find yourself in the middle of. You think of some awful embarrassing things. You think of some awful humiliating and harmful, self-destructive things. Things that you don't want anybody to know about. You know who's behind that? That's the devil behind that. You know what? It's only going to get worse. The longer you let the devil have control of your life, the more embarrassing, the more humiliating, the more disgusting, the more objectionable the whole thing is going to become. I'd rather be a fool for Christ's sake. Satan made a fool out of me. Made a fool out of me by playing with my emotions and by playing with my body and playing with my, you know, just my natural desires and things like that, and just made a fool out of me. Jesus Christ delivered me from his power. If you look like a fool up there preaching, you think I look like a fool here, you should have seen me 15 years ago. biggest fool you ever saw. Thank God Jesus Christ saved me and delivered me. He saved and delivered you. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted Jesus Christ, would you show by a raised hand that you'd like to trust him this morning, you'd like to be saved? I want the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. Anybody like that? All right, if you're here and you're saved, the Lord's spoken to you about something you need to do. I'm not going to have a show of hands. I'm not going to drag this out. I've already taken longer than I meant. But I wish that that you'd settle that thing. We'll give you enough time to take care of it. You may look this way. You may look this way. We're going to sing. Number 304. And as we sing, number 304, you come. The Lord leads you to do so.
Have thine own way.
There, and I'll ask Brother Bill Pryor to dismiss us in prayer this morning.
Lord, thank you for all of you, but we have to give us strength, Lord, to overcome this thing, my life. Do what you want us to do. In the